Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. See if we can take out this whole subject of recovering from the effects of the fall of the human race in one bite. Our main point, if you haven't been with us for this study, is that the human race is now, according to the Bible, in an abnormal and broken state because experienced this so-called fall from grace, fall from what God intended us to be when He created us. We've turned away from God, and the damage that's been done to the human race is very profound, and it's universal. Every one of us are born already damaged, already away from God, and with a lot of these features within us that are kind of messed up, according to the Bible. And you can see how that's probably true if you just study a little bit about human history. Something must be wrong. And sure enough, this is what we're taught. But the Bible is also teaching us that the effects of the fall can be substantially, not completely, but substantially reversed, done through a process of gradual spiritual growth. If we want to reunite our relationship with God and then begin growing in Him, He will bring us piece by piece back to the picture that we had, or something similar to the picture we had of humans before the fall, humans as we were intended to be by God. Well, let's go back through and think about this recovery by kind of recovering the ground on what the damage was. What were these effects of the fall? In one word, we saw the key concept is the notion of alienation in several different areas. For instance, theological alienation, alienation between humans and God. We read in chapter 3, verse 8, that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called man, and he says, "Where are you?" And he looks up and answers, he says, "Well, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Well, we know that it was not at all because he was naked that he hid, but because he had disobeyed God's instruction not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why he was hiding. It was because of the guilt and the shame that he felt toward God. And so instead of running out to be with God like he had in the past, these people run to hide from God, and they're alienated from God. In theological alienation, then, we're looking at a shame and guilt that has entered humans and which we universally all feel. The Bible declares that the sense of shame and guilt that hounds us in our lives, and is, which is related to a sense of inadequacy, is not the result of shaming voices in our family of origin. I mean, that might worsen it some, but the fact of the matter is that it's really that we feel guilty because we are guilty. How about that? There's a radical thought for you. We know that we're guilty before an almighty God, and it bothers us. And so there's an avoidance of God that comes out of that. We don't want to face God. In the vacuum, then, of authority that's created, you know, who's going to decide what to do? How am I going to direct my life? Somebody has to decide. We replace God with self, or if that bothers us, some of us feel uncomfortable and lonely just replacing God with self alone, then we'll replace God with a man-made God. Like a lot of fallen people, most of them actually do relate to a God. But it's a man-made God, not the infinite, personal, almighty God who created, the God who calls, the God who judges. We don't want anything to do with that God. Most of the gods we make up are a diminished version of God. Most of the gods we come up with couldn't hurt a flea, frankly. And that's the way we'd like to think about it. Most of the gods we come up with are basically there to help us and to do what we want, you know, to make our lives easier. They're not there for us to serve them and follow them, because that's not what we want to hear. And so this breach between humans and God is the most important, the foundational breach that has to be healed. This is the break that led and the fountainhead that leads to all of our other problems. And the Bible is the book about how God has set about helping us heal that breach and come back together with Him. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Jesus Christ, the focal point of the Bible, what is He all about anyway? We've got a big movie coming up, this Mel Gibson movie about Christ and His sufferings. What was that for? Why should that happen? It was about this right here. There's your explanation. The reason God did that was to come in the person of Christ so that He could reconcile the world to Himself. What does that word reconcile mean? It means to bring back together, right? Like, yeah, that couple was divorced, but now they're reconciled. They're back together again. And God's saying, I want to be reconciled to the world. And so He came in the person of Christ to do that. And in order to be reconciled to God, there's this little problem that has to be dealt with, the S word. The word we don't want to talk about, sin. God says, you're guilty. And something has to be done about that. I'm a just God. I can't just overlook that. So what's going to be done about the things you've done that violate my character? And there is where Christ went to the cross and paid the price that we should have to pay so that we could now be reconciled to God. That's what God was doing in Christ. He was making it possible for you to not have your trespasses held against you. He pardons you because Christ paid the price already for your sin. And you can be reconciled with God. Paul goes on and says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That plea, issued back 2,000 years ago, but just as relevant to each one of us sitting here tonight. I don't know whether a lot of us probably sitting here have not yet been reconciled to God. That's our problem in our life right now. We wonder what's missing. We wonder why things aren't quite working out and why it seems that there's a void there. It's because you need to be reconciled with God. And that's a free gift, all paid for by Jesus Christ. Theological alienation, it can be dealt with. And that's not all. There's also psychological alienation. We read in verse 7 that the moment after they sinned and broke away from God's will, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. So there was this bizarre, immediate sense of something being wrong with us. They felt shame at being naked of all things. And when God later confronted them, He says, who told you were naked? I never said that. He says, you've eaten of that tree, haven't you? You generated that shame yourself. It wasn't God that told them you should be ashamed of yourselves walking out here naked. They came up with that. But what it shows to us is that here people are uneasy with themselves the way they are. Right? There's something awkward about just being out here and they're walking around like, I don't think we should be like this. And so they feel the need to cover themselves up. These people are not at home with self anymore. In psychological alienation, what we're really seeing is that self now has taken the center where God used to be. This is what Satan proposed to them. He said, you can be like God. And so they had kind of become their own gods, as it were. The place, instead of centering their life around God and His will, now self would be in that place. But when we put self in the place where God should have been, we find that self is not adequate for that role. That's not the way we were created. We were created to be under God's leadership, not to usurp it and take it for ourselves. And so when the self is placed where God should be, we find that it's not adequate anymore, and we're not happy with what we see there. We feel this need to hide, to change, to cover ourselves. We don't know why we act the way we do. There is a bifurcation between our inner sense of what we should be and what we in fact are that creates internal conflict. And so we begin to generate all of these strange psychological defense mechanisms to defend ourselves, to shift off the blame and explain why I am the way I am. Internal deception, where we literally are lying to ourselves, becomes possible and likely when we have psychological alienation. The prophet Jeremiah says in 17:9 that the heart of humans is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And people who look truthfully at themselves will have to admit, I'm fooling myself a lot of the time. And I see that tendency there. We talk a lot about, even in secular psychology today, we're constantly struggling with this problem. People practicing denial. People who simply can't face the truth about themselves because it unhinges them. That's all pretty inevitable when we get into psychological alienation. Let's talk about recovering psychological wholeness that God had in mind for us. They started out in the first place unashamed, uninhibited, and free. We read that the man and the woman were naked and felt no shame. They were just absolutely uninhibited out there. And then we find them later ashamed, uneasy with themselves, and afraid of God. And so we want to get back to a place where we are freed from that shame, where we can be accepting of self, and where we can regain intimacy with God. Now, to do this, first we have to see that when self, again, is at the center, self's inadequate, but we also are obsessed with self. We think about self nonstop, constantly thinking about myself throughout the day. And even though we're self-absorbed, it's not like I'm happy with myself. Often the thoughts about self are very negative indeed. And we have a torrent of literature pouring out today that's supposed to help us regain our good self-image and acceptance of self. For instance, here's one by Wayne Dyer, Your Erroneous Zones. He says, your self-worth, that friendly, ever-present shadow, your consultant for personal happiness and personal mastery, must be unrelated to your self-assessments. You exist. You're human. That's all you need. He says, your self-worth is determined by you, with no need for an explanation to anyone. And your worthiness, a given, has nothing to do with your behavior and feelings. You may not like your behavior in a given instance, but that has nothing to do with your self-worth. And so Dyer is basically arguing here that, you know, you have worth and it comes from self. You're worthy because you feel you've decided you're worthy, and therefore that's the way it works. Well, I don't believe that. Here's what I think, okay? How can we establish the importance of self starting from self with nothing but self? Any judgment that we arrive at is utterly arbitrary and basically made up. And we have to have that sense in the back of our minds somewhere that I made this up. Think of a miles-long, wide beach of white sand. You know, you've been there before. And how many grains of sand are on that beach? Billions of grains of sand. And what if we separated and isolated one of them out and got it right there on the tip of our finger? A single grain of sand, and thought to ourselves, that grain of sand is utterly valuable and important. This grain of sand matters. Does it? Would it affect the beach in any way if we discarded it? No. What is its value? It can claim to be valuable, but, I mean, what value? There's no reason to believe that claim whatsoever. And that could be an analogy of any one of us in the almost, you know, infinite flow of human billions on Earth. What makes any of us think we matter or are important? Here's Sharon Vegscheider-Kersey. She says, this is from Learning to Love Yourself, Finding Your Self-Worth. She says, self-worth can only come from self. So she thinks the same thing. She says, we all need to feed our self-respect and self-confidence by affirming ourselves at least 10 ways each day. Just make a long list of the things you like about yourself and then transfer them onto index cards with 10 affirmations to a card. Each week you can put a card up on the bathroom mirror and read that in the morning and again in the evening, and then you just change the cards each week, and so you get like kind of a dynamic self-affirmation program going. Okay, well, so this is what the satire on Saturday Night Live is about, right? The guy looking at the mirror, I'm good enough. I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Right? Okay, well, look, you can do this for yourself if you want, and, you know, I mean, I personally don't think it's going to work, because I think we're standing there reading this card, and, you know, it's like you're trying to talk yourself into some believing something. And whether it's true at all, I think we would tend to affirm these things and look away from the mirror, and we're right back where we started, is what I would tend to think. I don't think this would work that well or last that long if it did work. Well, here's what I think. How about this? Placing self back under God's leadership. That's when self takes its true place. And one of the things that God gives us when we heal that breach between us and Him is He gives us an identity. We know who we are because it's not in relation to my relative point of view and opinion in the middle of nothing, but rather it's relative to the absolute, infinite God of the universe. This is what Jean-Paul Sartre argued, is that no particular has any ultimate meaning unless it's held in relation to an absolute. Now that makes your head spin, but it's very true. Nothing really means anything unless you can relate it to some absolute. Then it can take a meaning relative to the absolute. And the absolute that we were created to be relative to is our Creator God. In Romans 8:16, it declares that the Spirit of Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. After we accept the gift of Christ, the Holy Spirit is constantly reminding us. And that is an identity right there. When Almighty God says, that is not a grain of sand, that is my child right there. Now that is identity. That is something that matters. When Almighty God says, I care enough and love that person enough that I am prepared to come and die in his place. That is identity. And that is mattering. That's why I matter, because I matter to God. And so I don't have to pretend about it. I mean, it's hard to accept still. Frankly, sometimes this is just hard to believe, but there you have it. That's what God declares in His Word. He also says we can have all that shame removed, swept away. This is what He's talking about here in Hebrews 9:14, where He says, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's God's will for you. Not to walk around in shame and guilt before Him, not to hide away from Him, but to have all of that swept away and pardoned by the work of Christ. Now as this grace of God, which is what we call this, the free gift of God, the grace of God comes in, it just starts to, we just start to straighten up and we start to realize, whew, that was a close one, but what freedom, what a wonderful sensation it is to realize I have been forgiven by God. I don't have to walk around in shame anymore. With that shame gone and with our self-worth finally settled, not based on me trying to tell myself I'm important, but on God saying, no, you really are important. Now, we don't need to worry about self anymore. We don't need to walk around constantly thinking about self because that part's settled. We're basically not worried about it anymore. And so it's possible to take our eyes off of self for extended periods of time. And when that happens, other-centeredness becomes possible. Now I can start to really enter into others with an authentic interest, not just viewing others for what's in it for me, but coming in a way that's really where I've become interested in that person. And that is an other-centered relationship. This is why the Bible says things like this, that we love because He first loved us. Knowing Christ and having yourself dealt with by Christ literally makes it possible to rise to a whole new level of love for other people. That is an other-centered love. And these love relationships then, in turn, are supremely psychologically healthy. Nothing is more healthy for your life than healthy, deep, other-centered love relationships. You want to stand in front of the mirror and read affirmations to yourself, go ahead. I don't think it's going to do any harm. But if you want to get healthy psychologically, how about some deep, successful love relationships? Now that's what God prescribes. You can write it right down out of His Word and take it to the drugstore. There's your prescription for your psychological sickness. Get into some other-centered, healthy love relationships, and that'll fix you up real quick. Well, there's also sociological alienation. We see in chapter 3, verse 12, when God confronted the man, and He says, "So you did what I said not to, didn't you?" He's immediately pointing at the woman and saying, her, she did it. And so He's trying to shift the blame off onto His wife. And we see already the presence of sociological, relational alienation. Let's think a little bit longer. I have already put forward this proposition that in Christ we can love others in a deeper way. Now let's just think a little bit longer about this. Why does getting into a personal relationship with God deepen my ability to relate to other people? There's actually a number of different things that could be supplied here, and a lot of it has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's also an aspect of it that is kind of tied up with this issue of identity. Let's take a couple of people here. Okay, they want to have a relationship with each other. Neither one of them are settled on this issue of identity. And then what tends to happen is that they tend to define themselves by each other. We tend to define ourselves by the people that we're trying to relate to. Our circle of friends and associates become the definition in our minds of who we are. I was watching a show this afternoon on plastic surgery. And it was so funny because the gal that was getting her, 20th surgery or whatever. So, I mean, it was an extreme example. But she was saying that, I have to live in my body and it's my life. And so I just don't care what anyone else thinks. And I'm just going to do what I want to do. But then later in the same show, she was like, and I'm really trying to hold on to my husband. And he doesn't think I'm as pretty as I used to be. And I would do anything to hold on to him. Well, that's a little bit of Jeremiah stuff right there, right? The heart is desperately deceitful above all else. Obviously, she does care what other people think. Yes, she does. And yes, we all do. Particularly when we have no clear sense of why I matter other than the people that I'm relating to. Now, when that's the case, then I'm coming into any relationship dependent on the other person for my identity and also for unmet relational needs. In other words, I'm not coming in with empty hands ready to give, but I'm coming in needing something from you. That you affirm me. That you love me. We're love takers at some level. Yeah, we may be willing to give, but we need to see it come back with interest. I mean, fair is fair. I'm doing my part here. And so it's really not a sacrificial type of love that we're able to come into a relationship by definition. It's just not going to be there. We have no basis. Really, there's no secure basis from which to give. We're not in that relationship purely to give. We're there to give and to take. And really, it's to take. We spend our time trying to get what I want. Most of us in our relationships, trying to get our loved ones to be more loving, trying to get them to pay attention to us, trying to get them to appreciate us, to notice us, trying to get them to stop things that we don't like. And so there's often kind of a tug of war that gets going in most of our relationships. Manipulation, pressure. Power relations determine who predominates. So that typically, there's actually sort of a subtle power struggle going on in relationships in the fallen world. And it's not like you're, it may be that all you do is mope and punish that way. It's not that you ever yell or beat the other person, but you use your tools, whatever your tools happen to be, to try to get what you want in that relationship. All of this is really pretty inevitable. But then you come to a different concept, which is the biblical concept of a God-centered human relationship. A human relationship centered in God. God's not just to be the center of my life, but also in the center of my relationships. Whether it's my marriage, whether it's friendships, whatever. In a God-centered relationship, two people coming together to relate, but they already have formed this relationship with God. They're defining themselves by who God says they are. And therefore, they don't need my other person that I'm relating to tell me who I am. I already know who I am. My relational need for unity, this inner sense of relational emptiness that plagues us in our life, has also been substantially met because that vacuum has been filled the way it was designed to be filled by a relationship with God. I come into my human relationships already significantly relationally full. And so, instead of dependence, I now have this basis to just come into that relationship free to give to the other person. It's a very, very different paradigm. It has a lot of other effects as well. There's this concept of growing closer to God, and the closer each of us grows to God, the closer we grow to each other as well. And so there's enhancement and development there. Within the relationship, it's no longer a question for us of, you know, what he wants or what she wants. In this kind of relationship, the question is, what does God want? And so again, the decision making and the direction comes off of self. And it's not two selves coming into a relationship hoping to get something for self. It can be truly an other-centered relationship. This is what we're talking about. And so it becomes possible then to go from sociological alienation to real love, which is, in the Bible, the heart of Christian living. Jesus said that this was more at the center than any other thing. Learning what it means to have love with God, to love God, learning what it means to love other people. And he said, he says that those two things, which are really both so important, they just have to be put together because it's all part of the same thing, he said. The one's just part of the other. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Well, that's the biblical point of view, is that God is truly a God of love. He can teach us what real love means, and he can bring us a level of success in our relationships unprecedented in our lives. And I know many of us, probably hundreds right in this room, would be able to stand tonight and say that since I've come to know Jesus Christ, I have relationships in my life like nothing I have ever known before. And I would testify that. As a matter of fact, this whole thing just is so wholesome and so healing. So many of us really came to God as nothing less than basket cases. And I'm put myself right in there. That's what I was when I came to Christ. I was so tied in knots. I could not relate to people, especially girls. I was so filled with this sense of inadequacy. I could hardly even talk to a female. You know, I remember one incident where a girl came up and started talking to me in a real friendly way. And I was just, freaking out, trying to figure out what to say, looking down, couldn't kind of shoot her a glance now and then. And it made me so uncomfortable, I had to kind of excuse myself and say I had to go somewhere and break it off. That's the way I was. And, you know, that's the way I came to Christ in college. I was still that way. Drug addict, criminal, just a complete loser. And to see how God can take people and change human lives. Very powerful. Well, there's also ecological alienation, and I'm going to skip this part. You know, basically, we claim to be like God. I'll just tell you what it's about. We claim to be like God, but the thing is, we can't control the environment like he could with his power. He's got the power of God. We don't. And so we can't control our environment, and that loss of harmony with nature puts humans over against nature. And that explains why humans are destructive of nature to an extraordinary degree. There's a lot that's explained here. Why the human species seems like the only species on Earth that really just doesn't fit in the way they should. And also, it explains why nature often harms us. People are born with horrendous birth defects, for instance. And they obviously did nothing to deserve that. But that's the way it is in a world where things have spun out of control and where we're not being protected by God. When we throw off the leadership of God, we throw off the protection of God as well. And that's what's happened in this world. Well, under God, we should adopt a stewardship perspective. When God placed humans here over the earth, it was because the earth was to be a stewardship and that has been entrusted to us and cared for, not to be exploited, used in a selfish way. But again, in the fall, everything turned kind of selfish, and so our ability to, you know, exploit and take for self and predominates, and that's essentially what's happened. Let's try to draw some conclusions about recovering from the effects of the fall. First of all, rejecting God's leadership was the worst mistake that the human race ever made. This was catastrophic, and our world has been ravaged by that, and our own lives, every one of us, has been severely wounded. The damage done by the fall is very severe, and it goes down in deep. It's not superficial. That's why none of these recoveries that we're talking about are going to happen very suddenly or very soon. But rather, we'll see a very gradual progress there if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to go God's way. He can very gradually begin to put us back together. And sometimes it's a little bit aggravating that this takes longer than we thought. But the damage is very severe. We've got to accept that fact. We are messed up bad from this. Not too bad for God to repair. He can do it. It's going to take a while, and it's going to be a struggle. There's no quick fix here. It's not too late, though, for us to recover what God intended for us. Now, there's a very interesting verse here in Genesis 3. Right in the shadow of the fall of the human race itself, God came and he spoke to the man and the woman, and he warned them that because of what they'd done, there's going to be a lot of trouble. And he gave them the bad news about these alien nations that had set in. But Satan apparently was also there. And so at a certain point, he turned to Satan and addressed him. And this is what he said. He said, "From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, but you will strike him on the heel." Wow, that's a very interesting saying right there. Kind of a little riddle here, actually. Huh? It's a little bit hard to interpret still, really, what this means. But it seems clear Satan over against the seed of woman. In some translations, they translate this as your seed and her seed, which I guess means offspring. But some commentators say it's unusual to refer to the seed of the woman. It's usually referred to the man's seed. But it's talking about the enmity between Satan and the human race. Satan does hate humans. But it seems that the offspring of woman culminates not in them, but in a he. An individual, right? He says, "We'll crush you in the head. You will strike him on the heel." The strike on the heel, a painful blow, no doubt. But the crushed head, a mortal blow. And God is basically setting things off right here within probably minutes of the fall of the human race and addressing Satan. And he's basically saying, this isn't over yet. You messed these people up pretty good. Okay, that's a win for you. But this war is not over. And as a matter of fact, God already had a plan. Jesus came, he revealed that this plan had existed before the foundations of the earth. That God always knew that he was going to have to come in and rescue the human race. And right here, in veiled language, God predicts there's going to be a rescuer. One is going to come, and it's going to be the seed of woman. A lot of people think this is probably the first reference in the Bible to the virgin birth of Jesus. Because it's not the man and the woman, just the woman. It's her seed. And that he is the one then that God sent to crush the head of Satan. God had his plan in place, and he begins to unfold it right from this day forward, aiming toward that culmination, the day when the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. Here's what Jesus himself says. He says, here I am. I'm standing at the door and knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. That's addressed from Jesus Christ to you as an individual here tonight. If you come out to this meeting and listen to a teaching from the Bible, and you may still have a lot of questions, and maybe you have some unsettled things in your mind, but you may sense in your heart that I should maybe have God in my life. And maybe that is exactly what I need. And maybe that's why you're sitting here right now tonight, is that God's brought you to this moment so that you can hear that and see with your own eyes Jesus speaking in that passage in Revelations. I want to come into your heart. But you have to decide. You have to open the door. And if you do open it, I will come in. You got to think about that. That'd make this a really worthwhile night in your life, let me tell you. This would be the biggest night in your life if you just decide. It's not going to get any easier to decide either. You know, it's just one of these things you just have to do. You just have to. It's very much quiet. It's between you and the Lord in your heart where you just tell God, I'm opening that door. I want to be forgiven. And I'm trusting that Christ, what he did is good enough. That's what I'm going to put my trust in. Well, all right, next week, murder. It wasn't very long before the first murder occurred. We'll study that story. It's got some interesting lessons in connection with it. Well, do we have any comments or questions then? Let's see people over here.
Hey, I've definitely experienced what you're talking about with the self-help stuff, and I can tell you from personal experience, it totally resulted in the most gross demonstration of self-centeredness that I've ever experienced in my life. You can just ask my husband. Yeah, so he rescued me, and he is transforming my life.
He, meaning Christ.
Yes, Christ.
Not your husband.
Yeah, no.
Okay, I was going to say, we need to meet this guy.
I'm extremely grateful for the fact that Christ has freed me. But my question was, sometimes I hear people explain accepting Christ, and they make it very clear, you know, just like you explained it, you know, you recognize that you fall short of, you know, God's perfect standards and that Christ paid the penalty for that. But then I get confused sometimes when I hear people sort of make comments in addition to that, like, oh, well, when you go back to God and you ask for forgiveness. And I don't know if I'm missing something or is that wrong? Because I'm hearing this more and more, and I understand that there's a difference between forgiveness and confession.
Yes. Well, I think there is. If you look at the New Testament, you know, people think about the Lord's Prayer, which says, forgive us our trespasses. But that is really before the era that we live in, which began after the cross of Christ and actually began on the day of Pentecost, the era of the church, the age of the church. And if you study your New Testament from the time of Acts chapter 2 on, most of the New Testament, it never again suggests that you would ask for forgiveness sort of as you go. But rather, it always declares that you have been forgiven. You can check. A good verse would be Ephesians 4:32, that we should be kind and tenderhearted towards one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ already has forgiven you. That's the way we're always taught in the rest of the soul. I think it is actually a mistake to come to God and say, forgive me for this. We should be coming to God and saying, thank you for forgiving me for this. And we should definitely confess what we've done wrong, but we should be thankful that he's forgiven us, not feeling that we have to ask for forgiveness as we go. Because he actually forgives us the past and our future sins, which he knows what all of them are, at the time that we have that all put in on Christ. But I think you're right with a lot of the self-help literature. I think one of the problems is that it actually may draw even more of our attention on the self. And really, that's the problem. And so I think the need they're sensing is real, and it's very good in that sense. But I think the solution is just wrong-headed, because it's left God out, and he's the one that really we define ourselves by. What else? Okay?
I work in the mental health field, and from that perspective, I'm listening to your teaching, and I can agree that God does heal, and that when we submit ourselves to God's authority and his truth, that we can have our thoughts transformed. And yet, I know that there are people who still struggle to have those other-centered relationships, and it kind of seems like if I don't have those successful other-centered relationships, there must be something wrong with me or something like that. And is that because I don't have enough faith, or can I go off my medication? I should have perfect relationships, and that'll make me better, huh?
I believe that medication actually can be very helpful, because a lot of times, is there something wrong with you? Yes. There's something wrong with all of us. As I tried to stress, it's severe. Some of us have it worse than others. And that's where I think that medication can be very helpful, because it can give us, can stabilize us a lot of times long enough to be able to begin to form health-giving patterns in our life. And simply taking the medication is not going to be adequate. That needs to be combined with healthy living as declared by God, as taught by God. And we'll see greatly enhanced recovery in cases where people do combine those things. I am not in agreement with those of extreme, there's actually a cabal of extreme fundamentalist thinkers in the country who are anti-psychology and feel that psychology is of the devil and that people shouldn't even mess with that. And I am not with those people at all. I think that's mistaken. But I do believe wherever our starting point is, and it's not equal, again, in a fallen world, things are not fair. If God was running the world, it would be fair here. But that's not the way it is. So some of us are messed up a lot worse than others. And we're starting, further back than others. So we can still make progress from whatever point we begin at. And that's what we need to go for. And it's going to be relative to where we started, but not always relative to each other. Let's go another one in back here.
Another one of these things like the self-help, another branch of this seems to be too the success literature, of which there's a lot of things out there that people are into. And I've been looking at some of that and reading it and critiquing it, because the guy I've been talking with is real into it. And a lot of it has like this Judeo-Christian sort of focus or whatever. A lot of guys who are big into the speaking circuit with it all claim Christianity and so forth. And a lot of the tenets of it even seem to be right along in line with biblical thinking. But one of the things I've been looking at in it that's an obvious critique of it that goes right in line with what you have been talking here tonight is that the big missing distinctive is love as defined by God. And so much of what's in there has this nice end to it, like you should forgive people. But the basis of it is, you got to start by forgiving yourself. Or you should have a lot of good people around you. But the thing underneath it is they should be the right kind of people, and they should be people who are going to follow you and can build you up. So, there's this huge self-focus in it, but it often has these very sort of Christian-sounding tenets. And so it's just as like, you know, God's love is this enormous distinctive between Christianity and other religions and so forth, even in a movement like that where it's just been tilted just slightly to miss God's point or to take God's love out of it. You know, you have this sort of desperately wicked system still running rampant when love is missing. So I just really agree with your teaching there that this is the distinctive that makes this stuff really work, you know, in terms of what's going to actually be helpful or help us succeed, you know, in very different terms than success literature talks about.
Yes, in motivational literature that's popular today, I think you're right that the missing element that puts it over against as different than what we see in a biblical worldview is the selfless aspect. Because a lot of our motivational literature that's popular in business literature and so forth is actually all about how I can get more for me. And it's not about how I can be like Christ. You know, Jesus said, greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his brothers. He says, you should learn to love each other the way I love you, which was to die for us. And so that's really not the goal in a lot of our motivational literature today. And yet we do see that a lot of this literature actually works because it has enough content that is kind of biblical, like you're saying, that there's enough recognition of biblical principle there that we actually do see it working to an extent. But the problem is that a lot of times the overall goal is wrong because it's based in materialism and in what's good for me. And that's not God's way. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of life. Well, why don't we just pray together for a little while here. Lord God, you have revealed to us in this passage of Scripture that we have a problem when we're separated from you. And you have revealed to us that you're zealous to reconcile us back with you again. And that you want to reconcile the entire human race back with you. It's exciting, God, not only that we can be reconciled to you, but also that you want to use us like ambassadors to help other people get reconciled with you. And that's a pretty significant role that we really appreciate from you as well, God. It's just exciting to know that we have not been abandoned here, that you care about us, that you've done what needs to be done, and that we can come back and be together with you again. Lord, we also pray for this study in Genesis. We pray that as we go on into this fascinating book, God, that you will continue to open our eyes to how we can draw close to you. And I want to pray, Lord, for any sitting here tonight who are struggling with a decision whether to open that door and let Jesus come into their heart. Lord, that they would just have the courage to just face you in their heart at this moment and say, God, I do want to know you, and I do want to have you in my life. And I sense that I do need to have you there. And I'm just going to trust that what Christ did is sufficient. I'm not saying I'm such a great person or anything, but I'm just coming to you and invite and taking Jesus up on that offer that if I open the door, he'll come in. Please come into my life. I'm so excited for each person that prayed that tonight, Lord, because we know you answer that prayer for real. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.